As Jesus was teaching in the temple, he shouted, "Do you really think you know me and where I came from? I didn't come on my own. The one who sent me is truthful, and you don't know him. But I know the one who sent me because I came from him." Some of the people wanted to arrest Jesus right then. But no one even laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. A lot of the people in the crowd put their faith in him and said, "When the Messiah comes, he surely won't perform more miracles than this man has done." When the Pharisees heard the crowd arguing about Jesus, they got together with the chief priests and sent some temple police to arrest him. But Jesus told them, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I will return to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you won't find me. You cannot go where I am going." The people asked each other, "Where can he go to keep us from finding him? Is he going to some foreign country where our people live? Is he going there to teach the Greeks? What did he mean by saying that we will look for him but won't find him? Why can't we go where he is going?" On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Have faith in me, and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you, just as the scriptures say." Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, who would be given to everyone that had faith in him. The Spirit had not yet been given to anyone, since Jesus had not yet been given his full glory. When the crowd heard Jesus say this, some of them said, "He must be the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Others even said, "Can the Messiah come from Galilee? The scriptures say that the Messiah will come from the family of King David. Doesn't this mean that he will be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem?" The people started taking sides against each other because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. When the temple police returned to the chief priests and Pharisees, they were asked, "Why didn't you bring Jesus here?" They answered, "No one has ever spoken like that man." The Pharisees said to them, "Have you also been fooled? Not one of the chief priests or the Pharisees has faith in him. And these people who don't know the law are under God's curse anyway."
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have of now looking into it and studying and learning. We just ask that you would open our eyes and hearts, and we pray that you would speak. But we ask it in your name. Amen. And Lori and group, I just want to say, if nothing else, you brought a smile to my face. And if those words don't bring a smile to your face, the music certainly helped that. What a wonderful thank you. Thank you, guys. That was wonderful. I enjoyed that. I have two grandmothers for whom that was one of their favorite songs. And one of them would have thought that was the neatest thing in the world. And the other one would have kind of crawled under the bench. And that's okay. That is perfectly okay. They both had different styles and tastes in music. But thank you. That was just great. And I love the words to that song. I remember a family reunion a few years ago. Many years ago, actually, when all of Carol's family, she has 10 brothers and sisters, all came with all of their kids. So this is a big undertaking. At that time, we were still in Bolivia, and we were home. And we all went to this one little campground in Indiana, and we had a good time together as a family. But one day, all the dads decided we're going to take all the kids, and we're going to go to this cave. And we were told that you could actually start at one end and come out the other side. And so, you know, being the bright people that we were, we took one flashlight and about 20 kids and four or five adults, and we said, "Let's go try this," you know. So I got up there, and I thought, "That doesn't look too bad," and we got in, you know, and it's, you know, a little bit dingy and dark. We started moving forward. The guy with the flashlight's out front, of course, and we got in, and it got narrower and narrower and darker and darker, and finally we said, "Well, maybe we better join hands," you know, especially some of us in the back who couldn't see where we were going. So we joined hands, and it kept getting darker and narrower. And at one point, when I could no longer see anything but a faint glow up front, And I was going this way, and my head, I couldn't even turn around. It was getting that tight, you know, and I'm not a small guy. A decision had to be made. Do we keep going forward, or do we turn around and go back? And, you know, some of the kids were saying things like, "Daddy, I'm scared." And to be very honest, some of the daddies were getting a little scared, too. Not me, mind you, but some of the dads. And so anyway, we got to that point where I thought, you know what, if I go any further and get wedged in here, this is not going to be good. And so I said, hey, let's turn around and go back. And the guys in front said, no, we're going to go on through. And so about four or five people and the flashlight kept going. So now the rest of us are there saying, okay, we got to go back. And so we started retracing our steps in the dark back towards that opening. And we went back and back and back. And finally we came around a bend and we saw a glow of daylight. I tell you what, there's nothing more exciting than seeing that opening. And that light, that daylight, guided us all the way back out, and we were fine. What would have happened had we been in there and had gotten dark while we were in there? Stop and think about that. That's how important light actually is. And have you ever noticed how light changes everything? Ever been in a strange situation and you look around and you see shadows and you go, oh, I wonder what that is, and oh no, and you kind of wonder, and then light comes on and you go, oh, it's just no barrel. I didn't have to worry about that, did I? Or when the lights come on, you now see color, or before you didn't. And when the light comes on, you can actually see the path that you're supposed to take and avoid the pitfalls and the dangers. That's what light's for. Now, in the context, and we played the part of chapter 7, which leads into the part of chapter 8 that we're dealing with here, and we're talking about the Festival of Tabernacles. And if you remember last time we talked about this, we talked about how there was a celebration of water that took place every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would go down to the springs and bring back the water and pour it out at the base of the altar, and how on the seventh day they made seven trips, and they poured that water out, and Jesus, on that last day, as they're pouring that last batch of water, steps into probably that flow right by the altar and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that's the context that we're following. Another part of the Feast of Tabernacles, another one of the things that they did, took place at night. And this was called the Celebration of Lights. They apparently had four really huge, like candelabras, except that they had big, huge bowls that were oil lamps with massive wicks. These things were so big that it took a ladder to get up and light them. And the historians tell us that you could actually see the glow from these huge lampstands all over Jerusalem. So every night they would light these. And as the water kind of reminded them that all through the wilderness, God provided when they needed water, God provided all that they needed with food, all of the rest, the lights and the ceremony of lights reminded them that God used that cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night to guide and protect them, and to show them that he was present with them at all times. And so this celebration of the lights, when they would light those, was a joyful time. And they would many times be chanting psalms like Psalm 127, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And the Levites would be singing songs, and many times there would be people who would be celebrating and dancing all night long. There were those who actually tried to stay up all seven nights, all night long, in celebration. Very last night of the festival, they would put all of those lights out to show that the Messiah had not yet come. So this is the symbolism of the Festival of Lights. And it's as that last night takes place in the Festival of Lights, when all of that's taking place, that Jesus steps into the lights before they shut them off. And he says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." Isn't that amazing? What was he saying? He was saying, I'm here. You don't need to put the lamps out. The Messiah has arrived. And just like with the water flowing from the altar, he said, here I am. I'm the reason. I'm the one that can offer you forgiveness of sins, all that kind of stuff. Now he's saying, I'm the light of the world. Follow me. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And God used the symbolism of that time to make very clear what he was saying. In verse 13, immediately the Pharisees jump all over this. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, they didn't question his statements. They were talking about, how can you claim to be something and be the only one who has this kind of a witness? And if you remember, Jesus had this discussion with them before. In John chapter 5, they said, how can you testify yourself? You can't be the only witness to say that you are something. There has to be two witnesses at least to verify the truth of something. That was part of the Old Testament law. And in that discussion in John chapter 5, Jesus had said, all right, you want my witnesses? John the Baptist, that's the first witness. Second witness are the miracles that I perform. The Father himself is the third witness. The scriptures are the fourth witness. And Moses himself points to me, that's five. And that was what he had said when he had this discussion with them before. Verse 14, Jesus said, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. And so Jesus, the Word made flesh, says, I have the ability to give this testimony. He doesn't go back and cover all of that ground, but in a sense, he's hinting at that, saying, hey, guys, we've had this discussion. We talked about the witness thing. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he really points to something that they're doing wrong. He says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. And when he says, you judge by human standards, what he's saying is, you're judging by mere appearances. What you think is going on, what you think you see is what you're judging by. Yeah, you're seeing me here, but you haven't gone and checked it out. You haven't examined all of the details. You don't know my family tree and lineage. You don't know those things. And he goes on to say, I pass judgment on no one. Not to say that he doesn't judge, but just to say, I don't do it this way. I don't judge by mere appearances. I'm not like you in that way. He goes on in verse 16 to say, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. So I've got God the Father with me. And when I make decisions and judgments, it's based on that. It's based on that truth. He goes on and says in verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is my Father who sent me. So he says, all right, you want two witnesses? It's me and the Father. That's two. I am allowed to testify on my own behalf. And then they asked him, where is your Father? And Jesus went on to say, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It almost sounds like he's talking in circles here to them. And really, in a sense, what he's saying is, if you really knew where I came from, heaven, you would know who I am, the living Word of God, the Messiah. If you really understood that, you wouldn't be asking this kind of a question. You would know that. But since you don't know God the Father, there's no way that you can know. It's impossible for you to know that I am the Messiah. And it says in verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple. And he goes on to say, and nobody seized him. Why? There wasn't time. At the appointed time, that would happen, but it wasn't time yet. Now, there's a couple of applications here that I want to just take some time to talk through or share with you before we move on to the rest of the passage. John tells us in his book that one of the reasons he writes this book is that people would be able to see the truth and understand it and respond and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that was one of his purposes. One of the things he wanted to do was that people would read what he'd written down and say, this is true. This is God's Son. This is the Messiah. And the reason why that is so important is the most important decision anybody can make is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the salvation that he offers? Everything else doesn't matter in comparison. Doesn't matter who you marry in comparison to where you spend eternity. It doesn't matter where you go to college or what work you do. Who are you going to vote for in the next election? None of that matters by comparison. The most important, the most critical decision you will ever make is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And John knew that, and he understood that. So in verse John 8:12, he said this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's go on and take it and break that down a little bit. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me, there's two things there. If you're following the light of the world, guess what? You can see. You're not in darkness. And if you want to take and talk about the fact that he's talking about the whole idea of sin and everything else, that's exactly what's going on. There's a dark world out there, and if you want to see, you've got to be with the light. You will not walk in darkness, and not only that, you will find the light of life. It's a clear invitation. There's no other way to put it. Jesus is saying very, very clearly, you want to be out of the darkness and sin? Come, I'm the light. I'm the one that you need to come to. Anyone, that's the other part. Isn't that great? It's offered to anyone. Anyone who will respond. It's not just offered to me or because I'm going to be a preacher down the road somewhere. It's offered to absolutely everybody. There it is. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. It will have the light of life. So everyone who follows the Lord is someone who has taken that step out of darkness into light. We're all born in that darkness. We're all born into a world of sin. And it doesn't take very long before we take that step into actually doing sin, because we all do. And so Jesus is saying, I will offer you a step out of all of that and into the light. It's interesting, John 3:19 through 20 puts it this way. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. I wonder why. Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? They hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Ever met somebody like that? Don't have anything to do with the Bible, don't have anything to do with God, because they're kind of on one level afraid. The reality is this. The Lord Jesus is very, very gently saying, here's the light. Come to the light. I offer you the forgiveness. I offer you everything if you will just come. You're in darkness now. You want to be in darkness, that's your choice. But there's light. You want light? Come, follow me. So if you're stumbling around in darkness and wondering what life is really all about, Jesus says, come. Come. I am the light. You will. And if you come, he'll forgive all the sins. So Jesus offers that same invitation that he did 2,000 years. I am the light of the world. Come to me. Follow me. You will find the light. Came across this week. What does follow mean? Follow means to trust and obey. He just says, come, follow me. He's saying, trust me. Obey me. The whole idea of trust is the idea to believe by faith and make a decision of your will. This is the head. You're saying, I will trust. I'm going to trust God. My head's involved in this. I'm thinking this through. And then the obey is the whole idea of to live out what God says. And that's the whole idea of the heart. I'm choosing to obey. I will do this. I'm submitting my will to him. It takes both the head and the heart to follow and to obey. And so I don't know, everybody here, and exactly what you're going through, or exactly where you are spiritually on that journey, if you're still seeking. But if you're here this morning and you can't point to a time where you can say, man, yeah, it was this point in time, or it was in this framework in my life that I realized I was in darkness and I wanted to come into the light. If you can't remember a time when that's happened for you, I invite you to do that right now. Just bow your head, and you just have to pray a simple prayer saying, Lord God, I trust you. Will you forgive my sins? Come into my heart. Make me your child. Help me to be able to obey and to follow you. And if you take time to do that and pray that, you do that sincerely, putting your trust and faith in Jesus alone, then you're coming from darkness into light. And if you do that this morning, come, talk with me. I'd love to share with you a little bit more. But you know, there's a second application here as well. I think the natural continuation, which flows out of that choosing to follow Jesus, is the whole idea that we're supposed to follow Jesus and what that means for us. For those of us who have made that decision, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we've made that commitment. But what does that mean? Well, that means that on a daily basis, we're supposed to live out that obedience. We're supposed to live out the submission to him and to his plan. And I think one of the things we need to be honest about is that the daily struggle for all Christians happens here in the area of obedience and submission to him. This is where we all struggle at different times and in different ways. Will I do what he says in his word, or am I going to say, well, I'll do what I've got in mind instead? Will I submit to his plan, or do I think my plan is better? And those are the kinds of things we need to be thinking through, because that is the struggle. And we are called to follow and obey. We are called to follow and submit. I think sometimes we don't realize that another word for follow is obey. Another word for follow is to submit. Submit to the Lord himself. follow Jesus Christ requires our total submission and obedience to Him if we're going to walk in the life and the godly life the way He wants us to. And I can hear maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, here we go again. One more time submission, one more time obedience, one more time. And yeah, I know all that. Well, let me just ask some questions and help us think through this, okay? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I following Jesus more and more in my daily decisions? Things I do every day. Am I stopping and saying, okay, Lord, today as I get into whatever I've got to do, my job, my studies, whatever it is, am I today saying, Lord, I want to obey you in all of those. I want to honor you in all of those. Let me ask another question. Can we honestly say that our thoughts, which obviously nobody else can see, can we honestly say that our thoughts are under God's control? Are we taking every thought captive? And I have to be honest with you, the battle many times starts right there with our thoughts. And when we don't submit our thoughts and take every thought captive to Christ, it's amazing how words and actions follow from our thoughts. Let's ask some more questions, because these are ways to help us think through. Am I in submission to Christ? Am I obeying Him? Am I taking up my cross daily? And we hear that phrase and we wonder what it means. And in a sense, really what we're saying is this. Am I willing to crucify my own desires every day and say I want what Christ wants more than what I want? Do I love my neighbor as myself? And here you can substitute whatever person you're struggling with as your neighbor. Who do you struggle most with? Maybe it's a brother, a sister, a mom, dad, one of the kids that there are struggles with, a coworker, a friend, classmate. Question is, do I look out for them more than for myself? Am I seeking their good first above my own? Am I praying for God's blessing in their lives, that God would help them to grow and to mature and to know Him on a deeper and deeper level? Is that what I'm doing for the person I struggle with? Do I speak the truth in love, or using the phrase out of the book of John, do I speak like Jesus did with grace and truth? Or do I use the truth like a sledgehammer and hammer away at the faults of other people? I don't know about you, but I've been on the receiving end of the sledgehammer at times. And unfortunately, I've swung the hammer a few times too. And one of the things that I've learned, and it's not original with me, but words mean things. Words mean things. And I think sometimes we just say things without thinking through the fact that they actually do mean something when we say them. I'll never forget, as many years ago, I was working at a camp. I was on the summer staff, and I was 17, 18 years old, and I was in charge of a number of different things. And for a 17, 18-year-old, I was doing okay. You know, it wasn't like I was great, but I was doing all right. I was doing my job, and I was trying to grow and those kinds of things. And I'll never forget one day, I was in a situation where there was a number of teens there that I was working with, and there was a young lady who was not in the in group, okay? She wasn't part of the in crowd. And I said something to her, and I could tell instantly that I probably shouldn't have, and I could tell instantly that it was hurtful to her, just by the look in her face and the fact that she turned around and left. I went after her, and I spent some time talking to her, and I asked forgiveness and tried to make that right. And I could tell I'd hurt her deeply. And I learned a lesson that day that I've had to learn, unfortunately, time and time again. Words mean things. And we can either speak with grace and truth, or we can speak in other ways which aren't so helpful. Came across this prayer this week. Maybe this kind of sums up some of what we're talking when it comes to obedience and submission to the Lord. Lord God, please help me to react with patience to the hard times, with gentleness to unkind words, and with your goodness towards those who are harsh or cruel towards me. Just a simple prayer. You could use your own words in any way you want. But that really does express that kind of a heart. Lord, I want to be someone who is guided by the light And I want to be someone who, in whom you are doing a work. And so if we say that we're followers of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, remember that following Him means that we are submitting and obeying Him and making His will ours, or ours His, if you will, however you want to put that. It's not our will that matters, it's His. And we're seeking to do that. I think that's one of the lessons, some of the lessons that we learned from this chapter. But let's go on in verse 21. This discussion continues between Jesus and the religious leaders. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." If you remember earlier in the day, he had said the same thing when he was talking about, I'm the water. I'm the water. Come to me if you're thirsty. And then they made this remark, will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where you go, you cannot come. Is that why he says that? That's interesting, because in their culture and in that time frame, the teaching of the day was that if you committed suicide, the lowest portion of hell was reserved for you. So this is something that they're thinking through. Okay, so if he's going to commit suicide, obviously we can't go with him, and he's going to be somewhere we don't want to be anyway, is kind of the thought. But stop and think this through, because in a prophetic, ironic way, what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't commit suicide, but he voluntarily laid his life down for us. He gave up his life. Verse 23. But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And the phrases he's using here are vivid, and they're absolutely complete contrasts. You are from below, you are from this world, from this fallen, cursed world. That's where you're from. That's what he says. He says, I am from above, I am not of this world. I'm from the reality of heaven and eternity. He's basically saying it's like light and dark, like good and evil. That's the huge contrast that there is between you and me. And so he's using very vivid words here to get across his point. And then in verse 24 he says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And by the way, at that point, some translations add a phrase, the one I claim to be, or I am he, but that's not in the Greek. It really is simply, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And then he goes on, you will indeed die in your sins. So twice he says you're going to die in your sins, and the center part is the point he's pointing to. If you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Interesting thing is the very next verse in the Greek, it says, who are you in English? The way it should read it really is, if you do not believe that I am, verse 25 is, you are who? It's kind of the response they're saying, who are you? Or you are what? So it would read this way, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. And they responded, you are what? They missed it, didn't they? Because Jesus was using a phrase right out of the Septuagint, right out of the Old Testament, that was a title for God. He's using that term that God used when he spoke to Abraham and said, or when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said, tell them I am sent you. That's the phrase that he's using. And eventually in this passage, at the end of chapter 8, they get it because they try to kill him for saying the same thing again. So that's what's going on here. And so he's making it very clear. And so they say, who are you? And then he answers, verse 25, just what I've been claiming all along. And what was he claiming? I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the Messiah. All of the symbolism of this day and the fact that I'm stepping forward into the water and stepping forward into the light at this point in time tells you who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. Now again, let's just take a second to look at a little bit what that might mean. Exodus 3:14 is where we first run across that title, I am. And it's where, when God tells Moses, when you go back to the Israelites, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me. That was his own name or his own description of himself. It's the way God described himself to others. In a sense, it was the always existing, always being kind of a title that he's saying. I have always been, I always will be. I have had no beginning, I've had no end. I exist, I am. That's the kind of phrase that he's using. So when Jesus picked that phrase and used it for himself, he picked it purposely. He knew exactly what he was doing. And just application, have you ever regretted a mistake that you've ever made? Don't raise your hand, because I'm sure that you have. Have you ever regretted a mistake that you made? Have you ever been overwhelmed by past sins. Have you ever confessed something and know that you've been forgiven and then come back and confess it again? I have. I know I don't have to. But you know what happens? For me anyway. My failures, my mistakes, my sins. Satan really wants to hammer me with those things in my past. The example of the young lady whom I hurt so badly has been there for years and just comes back. I know I'm forgiven, but I still pray for that young lady because it keeps coming back. So have you ever regretted something? I know I have. And you know what? When it comes back like that, that's one of the keys, one of the reasons I know it's not God. Because when I have done something and I receive that conviction which God lays on me, thank God that He does that, I know and I confess it, and then the relief is amazing. It's gone. It's taken care of. I love that about God. So when something's trying to beat me up for my past, I know it's not God. God doesn't bring it up again. It's covered at the cross once I confess it. But the past can paralyze us, can't it? What about the future? You ever been paralyzed by fear about what to do? What direction to go? What's going to happen? And you're kind of wondering. And there have been many times when I'm not normally someone who's timid about moving forward into the future, but there have been times when I've prayed and I've asked counsel of godly men and women, and they've said, yeah, Mark, this is where you need to go. And I've been fearful to make a mistake in that decision. And sometimes I've let that stop me from moving in a direction that I'm sure God was calling. So we can let our past paralyze us, or we can let our fear of the future paralyze us as well. Came across this last week. I don't know who the author is, but this is what it says. Just a poem that was written. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly the Lord was speaking to me. My name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes, sins, regrets, and guilt, it's hard. My name is not I Was. When you live in the future full of doubts and unknown fears, it's hard. My name is not I Will Be. When you live in the present seeking to live each moment to honor me, it is a whole lot easier because my name is I Am. I like that. I like that. Philippians 3, 13 through 14. And you know, when I read these verses, I wonder what Paul was thinking when he wrote them. Was Paul remembering those days as a Pharisee when he was the top, when he was just the next step to Gamaliel? He was being groomed. He was the top guy. Does he remember that and all the arrogance and pride that went with that? Was he remembering perhaps the fact that he threw Christians in prison and stood there while Stephen was killed? Or maybe he was remembering all of those successful missionary journeys and the wonderful times that they'd had and places they'd gone and churches they'd planted. Maybe he was thinking all of those things. And as he's thinking those things, Paul said this, "One thing I do, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Ah, I love that. One thing I do, I forget the past, and I move forward towards that goal of becoming more like Jesus Christ. You put it this way, forget the past, strain towards the future, press on towards the goal. Forgetting the past, there may be something that you have to do over and over and over. You may have to just say, Lord, take that away. It's covered at the cross. Lord, I don't want to live there. Straining towards the future. It's not being paralyzed. It's moving. Saying, okay, Lord, I'm moving in the direction you're leading me. I'm straining forward. But my goal is to become like Jesus Christ. And let's just take a look at what a goal would be. To know Christ. That was his goal. If you look at the whole context. He wanted to share in his sufferings and become like Jesus. That was the whole point. And it's such an encouragement, this passage. Forgetting the past, straining towards what's ahead, I move on towards the goal of knowing Jesus Christ. And then we move on in verse 26. And Jesus said, I have much to say in judgment of you. And he could have gone on and on and on. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell you, I tell the world. Verse 27 says, they didn't understand what he was telling them. But verse 28 then, Jesus makes a point, and this is a key verse in this whole passage. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, that other little phrase shouldn't be there. Then you will know I am. When? When you've lifted me up. When I'm hanging on that cross, then you will know I am. And that nothing I do on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do what pleases him. Wouldn't that be a wondrous thing if we could get to the end of one day and say, I always do what pleases him? That'd be awesome. And then it says in verse 30, an interesting thing, and we're going to stop in the passage at this point. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Here he is arguing with the religious leaders. Here he is going back and forth with them. And he makes it very clear, you don't have a clue. You don't know God. And there's other people who are seeing the thing with the water. They're seeing the thing with the lights. They've heard about the miracles. They're seeing the miracles. They've listened to the teaching. They're saying, this is it. This is the Messiah. And they put their trust in him. Very quickly, what I take home from this. Jesus had a clear sense of his calling. We find that in John 8. Jesus answered, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is invalid. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. He knew who he was and what he came for. All right, next one. Jesus had a deep commitment to the truth. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. He who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak. And the next one, Jesus had a consistent life of obedience. One who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. May that be our prayer for this week. God, may I do what pleases you this week. We can learn from that the same three things. We can know that we are called. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Follow me. Come. He calls us. We should be committed to the truth. God's word is the truth. He's given it to us, and we should be committed to following and obeying it. And that's the third one. We should be committed to obedience. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how powerful it is, and we thank you that you speak to us through it. And Lord, as we've watched you interact with the religious leaders in this passage, we've seen the claims which you place on us, that we would follow you in submission and obedience. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, you convict and challenge us because you know the areas of each of our lives where we need to be brought into submission with what you want. We ask this in your name. Amen.